If you would, this morning, I'm going to ask you to look with me in Holy Scripture at Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. And as you turn there, if you would stand with me once again, we'll read God's Word together. Psalm 32. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's remain standing as we pray. Father, thank you for these words you gave the psalmist. Thank you that by your grace they have come to us. We ask that through your word, you, Father, would encourage and strengthen us today. We pray that you may be exalted in our hearts and in our minds as we look at this text together, and that you would draw to you those who are in need of a Savior today, and that once again we may be strengthened by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. May it be so, for this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32 is one of the Psalms that has been traditionally called a penitential psalm. They have a rich history, the penitential psalms, in the life of the church. And if you're interested, Psalm 6, of course, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are the seven penitential psalms in the Psalter. The first work that Martin Luther published was his commentary on the seven penitential psalms in 1517, just prior to the time that he wrote the 95 Theses. in his exposition of the penitential Psalms, he talked about the doctrines of human sin, the grace of God, and the comfort of the gospel in a way that would impact the common man, as he wrote those in the German language. His intent in his publication was to edify his congregation. No doubt these Psalms impacted Luther greatly, as in a few short months he would pen his 95 Theses, the first of which called for repentance. Luther said, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This psalm was also Augustine's favorite psalm. While on his deathbed, he had the words of Psalm 32 inscribed on his bedroom wall so that he could read the words, and in reading the words, be reminded both of his sinfulness and of the kindness of God in forgiving sinners. So the psalm fit well with Augustine's motto, which is, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Psalm 32 is not only a penitential psalm, it has the characteristics of a thanksgiving psalm. In verses 3 through 8, we can see these characteristics come out. But the remainder of the psalm seems to take on the characteristics of a wisdom psalm. And so you read the twofold blessing in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 8, you read about how we would receive instruction. So it seems to be a psalm of thanksgiving that's been incorporated into a genre of wisdom. The psalm picks up where Psalm 1 left off with the blessed man, and we learn from this psalm that the blessed man is not the man who has no sin, but the man whose sins are forgiven. Now, the psalmist begins his psalm in verses 1 and 2 with the conclusion of the matter. Notice what he says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, I know it doesn't show up, but in seminary I did take a few sermon preparation classes. And the professor always said that when you write a sermon, or in fact, when you're doing any piece of writing, you need to start with a conclusion. Now, I never could do that. I just had problems following the rules. I really have a hard time with starting with a conclusion because I'm always surprised at what I find in the text. And we may all be surprised as we get toward the conclusion this morning of this sermon. So here we have in this psalm, however, David beginning with the conclusion, and the conclusion is hilariously unexpected. It's not the twist that you would think would come in this psalm. The writers of the best novels often are shocked by their own endings. And so here in this psalm, David begins with the refrain. And it is a conclusion that Paul reached on the Damascus Road. It's a conclusion that shut the gates of the temple in Acts 21. A conclusion that conquered Rome and transforms human cultures, that ignited the Reformation and divides even much of the evangelical world today, and it always radically gladdens sinners. What a conclusion! Psalm 32, then, is a studied reflection of the surprising kindness of God in forgiving sin and the resulting joy that comes from being justified. Now, how does David know that those against whom God does not count sin, that those that are forgiven, that those who have their sins covered, how does he know that they are blessed? Well, he reaches this conclusion first in his own experience. We know the experience of David. But also, we have to understand he just didn't grab this out of the air and let his experience set in judgment on his life and make all of his determinations concerning reality and his relationship to God. But rather, he found this truth firmly rooted in Holy Scripture. And because he found this idea that God forgives sinners, that God justifies sinners and makes them glad, because he found it in the Word of God, faith was created in his heart through that Word. Now, most commentators feel that Psalm 51 was actually written first. And here, David in Psalm 32 is reflecting on his experience with God. Now, we know that when David sinned, he was in a dilemma. He knew perfectly well that there was no forgiveness according to the law of God of his high-handed sin of adultery, murder, and shame. The penalty was death. David was at the end of himself. Knowing that the penalty of his high-handed sin against God could have no satisfaction, he fled to God and cast himself upon the mercy of God. Now, why is this conclusion so unexpected? Who would think that God would be so merciful? Why would David flee to God? Is it not insane? Is it not suicide? Doesn't he know that the death penalty is upon his head? David knew well. He was intimate with the story of King Saul. He knew what would happen to a king who sinned in a high-handed manner against God. And so people reach one of two conclusions about their sin. On the one hand, people may think, well, why not hide? David could have thought that. Why don't I just hide my sin from God and from others? Let's have a cover-up campaign. Why not make an alliance so that I can hold on to power as long as I can? Why not cast off all restraint and plunge myself into unspeakable evil? Why in the world would anybody run to the very God who threatens you? David, after all, on the battlefield, didn't run out to Goliath because he was a big guy and say, "Have mercy on me." So on the one hand, people reason, "I've sinned, I'll just sin." On the other hand, some may come to the conclusion, and David could have reached this conclusion, that God is soft on sin. After all, at this point in David's life, when he sinned against God, he was at the top of his game. All of Israel was united under him. There were no enemies knocking at the door. A reasonable man might conclude, well, everything's going well. I mean, I've heard about the judgment of God. I've heard that there's no remedy for this sin. So maybe, after all, God's not displeased. In fact, my life is blessed. Two reasonable conclusions that are reached by many in our culture today and in the cultures of the world. But they are deadly, unsurprising conclusions. People generally think that God is either harsh, and a killjoy out to ruin a good time. Or they think that they can justify their sin by using politically correct language and covering it over while they live in a culture of moral decline. What an unexpected conclusion that David would say, God justifies sinners. What a conclusion. Well, these two reasonable conclusions are reached by many. In the same law that David found that condemned him, he learned about a character called Abraham. Now, Abraham towers in the law of God, and he read of Abraham that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. In fact, David uses the same word, counted, in Genesis, that's in Genesis 15:6, in verse 2 of Psalm 32, when he says, "The Lord will not count iniquity." The Lord will not count iniquity. So could David take the case of Abraham and in taking Abraham's case conclude that if God was gracious to Abraham, maybe God would also be gracious and kind to David? Paul reached the same conclusion in Romans chapter 4. If you want to keep your finger in Psalm 32 and look over at Romans 4. He reached the same conclusion by bringing together the case of Abraham and the case of David. Now listen to what Paul says. He tells us, for example, in verse 3, for what does Scripture say? Verse 3 of Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted, there's that word again, to him as righteousness. And then look down at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then in verse 7 and 8, he quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not commit sin. Now, you notice that in the mind of Paul, as he interprets this psalm, that there is no difference in saying by faith we're counted righteous and in saying sin is not counted against us. What the psalmist is bringing before us this morning is that if we are to have joy and victory, we're going to have to connect the doctrine of justification by faith to the idea of having sins covered and sins forgiven. So much misery and unhappiness exist in the lives of professing believers today. There are ascetic practices and self-condemnation in an attempt to somehow atone for our wrongdoings while at the same time trusting Jesus. And in that, we're robbing ourselves of the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven. It is a contradiction to trust Jesus and live under condemnation. These are mutually exclusive ideas. Paul brings together in Romans the law and the prophets, an Old Testament witness to the truth that there's only one way to be saved, and that is God must count you righteous in Christ Jesus through faith alone. There is no other way. Now, I want to preach the gospel to you today because that's what David is doing in Psalm 32. There has been a triple imputation. That is, in Adam, everyone has sinned. God counts every man guilty. All of us are under the reign of sin and death. And if you just look across the world, God is not wrong in this. You can tell, look at the world, something is wrong. Sin and death reigns in this world. God has counted everyone in sin. But when it pleased God, He sent His Son, born under the law, subject to the law. And Christ lived a sinless life. He satisfied all of the law of God. Then He offered Himself in our behalf to satisfy the justice of God and turn God's wrath away from our souls. But the question is, well, if Christ had no sin, how in the world then could He be a curse? God imputed Adam's sin to us, and God imputed our sin to Christ. God, in our behalf, declared Christ guilty of our sin. And there on the cross, His life burned out under the wrath of God. But there's good news. On the third day, God raised Him again so that His life is an offering for our sin and His resurrection purchases our justification. So that in the same way that God counted Christ guilty of our sin, God counts Christ's righteousness to our account. So that through faith, God unites us to Christ, as Lee often tells us, so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. So can you not see? Can you not see what a wicked thing it is to trust Christ and then to live under self-condemnation? Where is the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin in your life? Do you see what a sinful, joy-killing, prideful thought it is to think that in some way I can impose some kind of self-condemnation on myself and as a result have 1 second of divine favor? I think not. Like David, the very God who threatens you is the God to whom you must fly for forgiveness. The superscription of this psalm designates it a psalm of David and a maskil. Now, we know that these terms in the superscription are difficult for us to understand. And interestingly, the root of instruct and teach in verse 8 is the same root of the root maskil, so that some call this a didactic or a teaching psalm. But that doesn't hold true every place that this term is used. The point I do want to make about this superscription, though, is that it was instruction for how the psalm is to be played and sung in the congregation of the people of God. Now, this is a wonderful psalm. Blessed, it's happy language. Blessed is the man. Rejoice, shout for joy. It's a wonderful psalm. It's not sung in gloominess. It's not sung to some beat of a dirge, but this psalm is powerful and it appeals to our affections and it raises our affections for Christ so that we understand that the tune impacts the interpretation of the psalm. The tune impacts the interpretation of the psalm. You have to understand that God today is not merely after your mind, He's after your heart. And when we sang these wonderful hymns and songs just a few minutes ago, it's through the interpretation of music that our affections are aroused and our minds are captured by the words that we're singing and our hearts cry out to God. That's what it's about. We bring this music in order that our affections are raised for Christ. Let it raise your affections for Him. So says the Word of God, a maskil of David. Now, as we look at this psalm, we're reflecting on the kindness of God. And so I want us to think first this morning that as we reflect on the kindness of God, we realize that happiness comes to us through God's justification of sinners by faith alone. Happiness comes through God's justification of sinners by faith alone. What a word, the word blessed. How do you translate it? Happy? Not much happiness sometimes in the Christian life. So the psalm not only speaks of our standing, but it speaks of our state. A state of not only standing in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ before God, but being happy about it. Now listen, how in the world do we think we can have some cold standing before God, who in His kindness and His graciousness has borne our sin for us? Does it not arouse the gratitude and thankfulness of our hearts? So those who are blessed, those who are happy in God, are not those who've not sinned. There's not anybody like that. They are those whose sins are forgiven. The law promised blessing to those who kept it, and cursing to those who broke it. We live in the blessing of God, not because of our own merit, but because of the merit of the Lord Jesus. So the psalmist says, we are blessed so that every blessing is ours. Paul said, in Christ Jesus, nothing is held back. Now I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, that there are three different words that the psalmist uses for sin. He calls sin transgression, and then he calls it sin, and then he calls it iniquity. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And there are nuances of meaning that overlap in all of these words. But the psalmist piles up these synonyms for sin in order to show us the full dimensions of human evil. It is an arrogant and prideful approach to say to God, even if you think you're sad about it, my sin's too bad for God to forgive. The psalmist said, take the full dimensions of human evil. Take everything it has to offer, and God forgives that sin. Isn't that good news? That's what you call good news. Now notice there are three different words for forgiveness. I would almost think we're reading poetry, wouldn't you? He calls forgiveness being forgiven, our sin covered. He calls it that the Lord counts no iniquity to us. And so if He talks on the one hand about the totality of human evil, He talks on the other about the overwhelming graciousness of God, how that His grace obliterates sin. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Doesn't that make you happy? That's what the psalmist said. Blessed. Two times blessed. Thank God for His blessing. Now these verses beg for two things. They beg first for what's implied in the meaning of the terms. Our sin is forgiven. Our sin is taken away. Our sin is covered. What do these terms mean? Well, you know that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is no putting away sin without payment. Some commentators that you would read would just say God carried sin Oh, yeah. He does. But we have to go further. God's justice must be satisfied. And so if forgiveness means to have our sins carried away, someone must carry them away. If sin being covered pictures the atonement where the priest would walk in and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood that covered the broken law of God, the sinfulness of man, then somebody has to bleed. If iniquity is not counted to us, it must be counted to someone. And so the psalm calls for someone. David's faith is ignited and he says, I know that you didn't count Abraham's sin against him, but you counted faith as righteousness. Someone, though, must be there to carry my sin. Do you see faith? Justifying faith in the heart of the psalmist in verses 1 and 2. It's justifying faith. Now, a second thing that these verses beg for is repentance. Justifying faith, secondly, always produces true repentance. This is the meaning, I think, of that last line in verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. There must be a coming clean. Repentance must take place. And so forgiveness is conditioned on the confession of sin. We're justified by faith in Christ alone, but that does not mean that repentance is not necessary. True repentance always follows faith. In fact, Calvin said that it is faith that produces repentance. Paul, in preaching the gospel, called for repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no faith without repentance. There is no repentance without faith. And where there is deceit, there is neither faith nor repentance. Repentance and faith, though, are not the same thing, yet they are inseparable graces. The one is produced by the other. So the psalmist recounts his own experience of the discovery and the confession of his sin. Now look at his deceitfulness in verses 3 and 4. And see if you can identify with this. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Do you see the psalmist suffering? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David's silence was an attempt to conceal his sin. It just shows the irrationality of sin. How can you conceal your sin? We're talking about God. You can't hide sin from God. Now, it's borne out in the words he uses to describe his confession. He says, I acknowledged, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord. I did not cover. So eventually, he came to his senses and he uncovered his sin. But do you see that his silence was a futile attempt to cover his sin? He refused to make the connection between his declining emotional and mental state and his health and his own sin. No doubt he was thinking, I can beat this. I'll get better. I'm at the top of my game. I'm the king. I have everything. I'll make it. I've been here before. He's like us. We compartmentalize our sin and we disassociate our sin from all of life so that we're so good at it. We're such professionals at disassociation that we even come to think it's not even us who's sinning the sin. Just some acquaintance that we may have. And so acts of homosexuality, adultery, and sexual promiscuity belong to a private, disassociated world that we reason has nothing to do with my relationship to God. It has nothing to do with my fellowship in my church. It has nothing to do with my relationship with my spouse. It's nothing. It's not even me. We're like the person singing like a rock star in their car at a traffic light, not realizing that everybody around takes notice. I had one behind me like that Friday. I was afraid. We know the story of how Nathan came to David and gave him a parable about a rich man and poor man and a little lamb. And how that the rich man took the poor man's lamb. David was angered. Said he deserves to die. And Nathan said, "You're the man." The very next words out of David's mouth were, "I confess my sin." Notice, David concealing his sin. But notice him recounting the sin in confession. I love this confession. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If there are three words he uses to describe the totality of human sin, and three words he uses to describe the overwhelming grace of God, notice here, there are three words he uses to describe his confession. The totality of repentance without deceit. No excuses. Just confession before God. And notice, he multiplies the words for sin in a sense. He calls it sin, transgression, iniquity, sin, iniquity. Notice the words that he piles up to emphasize that David came clean with God. "I am the man. It's me." It's interesting. In verse 5, for example, in the middle line of the verse, when he says this, he resolves in himself and he says, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord." Now notice, as soon as he says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to confess." His next words are, "And you forgave." This is what repentance is. Repentance, as Luther said, it's a grace that remains in our hearts. It is the changing of our mind about God and about our sin. David no longer saw God as one who would not justify him by grace through faith alone, but he saw God as standing, willing, able to forgive. And he hated his sin, so he fled to God. Repentance is changing our mind about our sin and about God. It's like the prodigal son who was in the pig pen of sin and said, "I will arise and go to my father." And he rehearsed in his mind, "And I will say to him, I've done this and I've done that and I've done something else." And so he got up and he headed home, and the father, the text says, a great way off, saw his son, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he put a ring on him, and he put a cloak around his shoulders. This is God's grace. That's repentance. That's repentance brought about by faith. Faith that sees the glory and beauty and kindness of God that causes sin to be despicable to us. People don't turn from their sin because they love their sin. And they don't like God. Repentance, Luther said, remains. The world challenges and they say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You Christians sin. Of course. Absolutely, we sin. Maybe more than you, but there's an essential difference. We repent. And if you are without repentance over your sin, you're not a Christian. So we see that God justifies sinners. What a happy thought. And that justification always is accompanied by true repentance. We turn from our sin. Then the psalmist, in his joy, reflects on how God is mightily for those whom He forgives. God is mightily for those whom He forgives. Notice verse 11. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As those who stand forgiven, we have every reason to be glad and rejoice and shout for joy. Yes, pluck it out on the guitar, beat it out on the piano, sing it in the congregation, beat it on the drum. We have something to sing about. God is not only not against us, He is mightily for us, so that when the psalm says, blessed is the one, blessed is the man, listen what he's saying. He's saying that all gladness, all joy is rooted in this wonderful truth about our God. He justifies sinners, and I want to tell you, if you have any joy or any gladness that's rooted in anything else, it is a mirage in the desert of a fading life. It's a thrill ride on a roller coaster with the track gone at the bottom. That's all it is. But joy in God is founded on the eternal reality of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that can never change. Listen at how the psalmist magnifies the way God is for us in these remaining verses. In verse 6 and 7, for example, he says, therefore, based on the thrilling experience that unexpected conclusion of divine mercy, David calls on the godly to cry out to God. And why? Why cry out to Him? Because He preserves, He hides, and He surrounds His people with shouts of deliverance. God shouting over sinners. Is that not shocking? I'm surprised. I told you I'd be surprised about what I found in the text. And I am. I would not have concluded that about God. On my own, without the Word of God, I never would have gotten there. I would have said, no, 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 God is harsh. And He destroys sinners.
Or I might say, oh, no, no, no. God doesn't care. But when I read the text, I say, wait. God delights in forgiving sinners. And not only that, but in the day when the judgment of God flows like a deluge in this world, He will hide us and preserve us and shout deliverance over our lives. They are mine. God is mightily for us in Christ Jesus. Mightily for us. The psalmist also shows that God is for us in that God guides our lives. Notice what he says in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do you notice the intimate, sweet language that God is speaking over our lives? God guides. I remember when I was young, actually I'm still young, but younger. I'm in the early years of old age, which makes you young old. Oh, how I would fret about the guidance of God. Oh, God, show me your will. Guide me. Tell me what you want me to do. Oh, send a postcard. But I look back from this perspective and I see, without a doubt, God has mightily been for me in my life. He guides His people. You may not know it. You don't have to know the whole plan. But you know this, the Word says He guides. Who's looking out for you, Bill O'Reilly? Only one right answer to that question. And that's God. Don't be like the wicked. The psalmist said, they're unteachable. They're like the horse and the mule. They have to be restrained. God restrains wickedness in this world for His glory. But do you see the freedom of the people of God? He guides. Oh, God guides. I had a friend once who was legitimately older than me. And he liked to listen to the 1940s big band music kind of stuff. I guess you could call it music if you wanted to. And I walked in his gas station one day and he was singing one of those songs. And I thought, man, you guys didn't have much to do in the 40s, did you? But it was, if you don't go to school, you'll be a mule. Anybody ever heard that song? No, none of you have, I can tell. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Do you realize how stubborn it is for you to hear what we've talked about this morning? And stiffen your neck and say, no, I will not be glad in God. I will keep my sin. That is ridiculous. Don't be like that. Don't hold on to your sin. Notice, God is mightily for us, not only in that He guides, but He's mightily for us in that He surrounds our lives with steadfast love. Look what he says in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. He brings us full circle. Full circle to verse 1 and 2. Right back to justification by faith alone. Steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Well, if it takes trust, what is trust? What does it mean to trust Him? What does it mean to have faith? Three things. One, knowledge. You must know the facts of the gospel. Christ lived a sinless life. He died offering Himself in our behalf, satisfied the wrath and justice of God, lives again for our justification. You must know those things. Second, what is faith? You must give assent to that. Yes, that is true. I agree with it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where it ends with a lot of people. But there's one more element to saving faith that is absolutely essential, or you don't have faith. And that is this concept that the psalmist gets at in this psalm. Heartfelt affection for Christ. It's the affective element of faith. Here we know Christ. We're brought to know about Him. We're brought to agree that this is true about Him. But then by the power of the Holy Spirit, our affections are awakened at the glory and beauty of this truth, and we love Him. As we've been learning, as Lee preaches through the Gospel of Mark, the demons know the content of saving faith. Not only do they know it, they believe wholeheartedly in the true identity of who Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the thing they lack is they hate Christ. The line is drawn. If your heart is not set on Him, you don't love Him. You know about Him. You agree about Him. But you have no feelings for Him. That's not faith. That's just information. The wicked, how different they are. As the loving kindness of God surrounds our life, so the wrath of God floods the lives of the wicked. And why are they wicked? Because they turn their hearts from Christ. I want you to see Christ in this psalm. We can picture Him in the synagogue, in His hometown, singing Psalm 32. And as He sings this psalm, He knows the blessing that will come to the one who is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not counted. He knows He'll be the one who carries that sin. His blood will cover that sin. It'll be sprinkled on the mercy seat of God. And His righteousness will be credited to us, our sin counted to Him. He sings this psalm over our lives and He stands ready to forgive. He took our sin to the cross. And there, with a mighty shout of deliverance, as the wrath of God flooded over His soul, He said, "It is finished." Can there be a more joyous shout over sinners than that? We're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to invite you, if you do not know Christ, flee to Him. Flee to the God who threatens you. This morning, in Him, you'll find joy. He'll shout over your life. Flee to Him by faith. Turn from your sin. This morning, if you know Christ and you're in fellowship with an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the Lord's table with us. But if you don't know Christ, as these trays pass you by, hear Him once again singing this hymn in the congregation. Hear Him speaking over your life the truth of the gospel. So I want you to bow with me for just a moment of prayer and reflection as we prepare to come to the table. And our musicians are going to come at this time.